So James chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thanks so much, Claire. Do keep Bibles open, and we've got another reading. We're in Genesis 22 for our main reading. This is the one that we're going to be looking at more closely. It's on page 16. It's also on the inside of your service sheets. Can I introduce myself? I'm Andrew, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are going to be looking at this, reading it through, and then considering this text. This is our third week, actually, in the same chapter, Genesis 22, because there's a lot of depth and richness in it. So let me read from verse 1 on page 16. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Do keep that open. On the inside of your sheet are some headings as well, which may be a help to you. As I mentioned, this is our third installment in the same chapter. And the reason we're spending a lot of time on it, partly because there's a lot in it, and partly actually because the New Testament writers make different points from the same passage. If you're here with us week one, we were looking at how Abraham passed the test on which the future of humanity depends. And we thought about how Christ passed the test for us. In week two, we thought about Isaac, if you're with us last week. And we thought about how he points us forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And this week, we're thinking not so much actually about how this passage teaches us about Jesus, which we saw in weeks one and two. Now that those main planks are in place, we're also interested, well, the New Testament writers point us to how this passage teaches us about the Christian life, and in particular, the relationship of faith and works in the Christian life. And the question I want us to think about today is this one: what is the relationship between faith and works, that is behavior, in the Christian life? Now, before you glaze over and you think this sounds very technical and maybe irrelevant, especially if you're looking into the faith, you think, what has this got to do with me? I want to underline that this really is a crucial topic for everyone in this room. Every one of us will one day stand before our maker, our creator, our judge. And for that to be a good day for us, it's very important for us to understand what God requires from us. And there's a lot of confusion actually about this issue. Some people mistakenly think that behavior is all that matters. If you ask the person on the street, they probably say something like, if there is a God, so long as I'm a decent person, that's what matters. God's not going to be interested in the minutiae of what particular belief system I held. He's not going to be fussy, surely. And the Bible says no. If you could get to God by being a decent person, Christ would never have needed to come and to die. That approach is a dead end. It's one of the big messages of the Bible. And in fact, from start to finish, the Bible is about a rescue plan. And you probably know this if you've been a Christian. It's about a rescue plan. God reaches into our world and he offers us a rescue from the final judgment for anyone who will receive it. And God says there is one way to receive it, and the way to clip on and benefit from the plan is faith. So the image is, imagine you're drowning out at sea, you've been shipwrecked, and, the rescue helicopter comes down, it throws down the lifeline, and faith is the carabiner. There is one way to clip on to the rescue, and it is this: faith. This is how we connect with the rescue. And if you've been with us for this Genesis series, this will be familiar. You'll remember that wonderful moment. God called Abraham outside to look at the stars. This was back in chapter 15. And he said, "Look up. Can you count the stars?" And, probably more there than Abraham could count. And he said, "That is how many children, Abraham, I'm going to give you." And at that moment, chapter 15, verse 6, key verse in the Bible, it says this: "Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness." And it was an amazing discovery that right from Genesis, right from the beginning of the Bible, it's always been the case that believing trusting God, having faith, is what counts. And that is what justifies us before God, gets us right with him. That is the carabiner that every one of us needs. Now, a lot of us will have that plank in place, especially if you've been with us for Genesis 15 and beyond. And when you grasp that, probably another question comes into your mind, which is this. If we are justified by faith, Genesis 15, does our behavior actually matter then? And you probably have discovered that there are different viewpoints of this out there. You know, there are people in Christian churches who say, well, it doesn't matter at all, at least not in terms of whether you're saved, how you behaved. All that matters is whether you have once prayed a prayer of commitment to God at some stage in your life. That is the key. You know, it's like an insurance, you know, get out of jail free card in the back of your pocket and then, you know, go as you please. And these people say that those people who say behavior is necessary and essential in the Christian life, these people are therefore Pharisees. They are introducing a new legalism that is the opposite of what God wants. So it's a big question and we need to get it right. And crucially for our purposes today, the New Testament writers, the apostles, they go back to the life of Abraham to answer this question and related questions about faith and works. So that's what we're going to do as well. We're not going to spend as much time as the previous 2 weeks in the text of Genesis 22. We're going to be looking at what the apostles do when they read this text and how they argue from it, especially in James and Hebrews. And according to the New Testament writers, Abraham demonstrates two crucial principles in this text. They are these. Abraham shows us that our obedience is crucial and that our faith must come first. We're going to look at those in turn. So let's look at the first one. Our obedience is crucial. And probably as I was reading that, you notice that right from the beginning of the chapter, it's Abraham's obedience which is in view. So right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, he's not given a promise to cling on to as he had been previously. He's just given a command. Verse 2, take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. And then at the end of the episode, again, it's Abraham's obedience which is commended. Verse 16, because you have done this, I will surely bless you. Or you get it again in verse 18. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Do you see it again and again? It's obedience that is celebrated in this chapter. But interestingly, it's not raw obedience, which is significant. It is obedience as a sign of something else. In fact, there's a fascinating verse which indicates that Abraham's obedience here is actually a proof. It's the visible evidence. It's the demonstration of something deeper. Because immediately after God interrupts Abraham there in verse 12, he calls off the sacrifice at the very last moment. God says these words. He says, don't harm the boy, for now I know that you fear God. Do you see, Abraham's obedience is the necessary evidence that proves his heart attitude towards God. Now God knows, he's demonstrated it. And all of this is behind why James in the New Testament, we just had this reading, didn't we, from Claire, he uses this passage from Genesis to teach us that obedience is the inevitable fruit of a living faith. And the situation that James is writing into is actually quite similar to the one I was trying to describe at the beginning. There were teachers back in the day who were saying, look, faith is all you need, and therefore obedience is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And James is engaging with this, and he takes on his opponent's definition of faith. And he says, okay, let's think now about this kind of faith that you are talking about. And probably in James, whenever he says faith, think of it as faith in inverted commas, your faith that you talk about. Because James, his opponent's definition of faith, he calls faith, but it's not real faith. And he shows that in chapter 2. So James says in chapter 2, 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that," inverted commas, "faith save him?" And the implication is no, that kind of faith, inverted commas faith, it's not going to do you any good. And he goes on to show that that kind of faith, faith that doesn't flow out into a life of obedience, is useless. And first of all, it's useless to other people. That's in verse 15 of James 2. It's, you know, it's useless to other people because it sees the needs around us. You know, there's brothers or sisters needing shelter or food. And this kind of faith just shrugs and says, well, I'm all about faith, not about behavior. So on your own, mate, good luck. And James says, you know, what good is that? That is useless to someone who's suffering. And James says that what's more, that kind of faith is no better than the faith of demons. That's in verse 19. And follow James's logic. If faith is just believing certain facts about God, well, if you think about it, demons have that kind of faith. Is that the kind of faith that you and I want and want to have? The same sort of faith that a demon has. At least, James says, with demons, it creates some kind of response. They quake with fear when they think about God, which is more than, James says, can be said for you, where it makes no difference at all. That is not saving faith. So James is describing the kind of person, perhaps in the church in those days, who was coming to Bible study. They actually knew all the answers. They were really clever and, you know, knew the Christian faith back to front. But then it doesn't really impact what they do the rest of the week. And James says that's not real faith. That's faith. That's the kind of faith that a demon has. And then James turns to this chapter in Genesis, chapter 22. And he says, and I've printed out this quote as well on your sheets, or it's on the screens. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" He's talking about faith. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" And James has got a twinkle in his eye when he says this, but hear him out. Verse 22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see, James knows about Genesis 15, verse 6. He knows that, you know, Abraham went outside, saw the stars, and God counted his faith as righteousness. He knows that text. He's not contradicting it. He's just saying, let's think about Abraham for a moment. Abraham is one of the few people where we knew for sure that his faith was a real faith. God actually declared it in chapter 15. And because it's a real faith, therefore it was necessarily an active faith in verse 22. And therefore it was no surprise that his faith was completed, verse 22, by his works. Of course it was. It was a real faith. And real faith is always active, and real faith always inevitably outflows into obedience in someone's life. If you know James's letter, he's Jesus' brother, and he really loves Jesus' teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's kind of riffing here on the illustration that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, where he talks about a tree and its fruit. And Jesus' illustration is that you can't make a tree healthy by sticking fruit onto it with sellotape. That is not what you do if your tree is in trouble. But if it is a healthy tree, it will inevitably produce fruit, Jesus says. And actually, so much so that people will be able to see it. It will be obvious to everyone. And James, Jesus' brother, he's riffing off this teaching, and he's saying the same thing. He's saying, look, obedience is the inevitable fruit of a living, healthy faith. Of course it is. You can't keep it in. It will spill over. And it's because of this unbreakable connection between real faith and the behavior which always comes out from it, that throughout the Bible, we're always told that the final judgment is going to be on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of our works. I remember being shocked by this when someone first pointed it out to me. But actually, now that I've noticed it, I notice it everywhere. And I'm just going to demonstrate. I'm going to put three Bible texts from three different Bible authors just to try and persuade you of this, if this is new. So we had it in our theme verse right at the beginning. This was from John chapter 5. All who are in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's clearly teaching it's the result of their behavior that the judgment happens. We saw it, didn't we, in our kids' slot. Carolina helped us with this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. The Son of Man is going to come. He's going to sit on his glorious throne. The nations are going to be gathered before him. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. How does he produce that separation between sheep and goats? Well, Jesus says it's going to be obvious. Our actions, specifically our actions towards other Christians, especially when they're in need or facing persecution, those actions will display whether we're the real deal or not, whether we're truly Jesus' people. And Jesus will say to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, for whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And he'll say to the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." There we have it. It's on the basis of what they do. Let's take a third Bible writer. Let's take the Apostle Paul in Romans 2. He says, "God will render to each one according to his works." Verse 7, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury." I hope we get this idea that there will be a judgment and it will be on the basis of what we do. And we might be thinking, why? Why does God do it like that? If it is faith that counts, and I hope you've heard that clearly this morning, faith is what counts. Why does God ordinarily judge on the basis of works? And in one sense, he doesn't always, and he doesn't have to. And there are exceptions, odd exceptions. You know, you're probably thinking, some of us, about the thief on the cross. So he's dying next to Jesus. He's only got minutes left to live. And he's told by Jesus, on the basis of his faith, "Truly, I tell you, today," Jesus says, "you'll be with me in paradise." And of course, that thief, he's not got a lifetime ahead of him. He's not got time to demonstrate his faith in a life of good works. It wonderfully, he just puts his trust in Jesus and he enters straight into paradise that very day. It's glorious. But ordinarily, where there's time, God loves people to demonstrate their faith. That is what's being underlined here in Genesis 22, when God says, "Now, Abraham, I know that you fear God. Now you've demonstrated it. Now I know that you fear God." Now we know from many other places in the Bible, God is not, he wasn't ignorant beforehand. He wasn't unsure about Abraham's faith beforehand. I mean, elsewhere in the Bible, God says he knows all things. "I know the end from the beginning," Isaiah 46. God is never ignorant. He's never surprised. He's never unsure. The point of this verse is to underline how important it is to God that we demonstrate our faith. God wants us to show our faith publicly. One writer summarizes the point of this verse, a guy called Bruce Waltke. He says, the point of this verse is this: the proof of what we are is what we do. The proof of what we are is what we do. God wants it to be obvious and evident what has happened inside us. Now, in one sense, there won't be any major surprises, therefore, on the day of judgment, because God has deliberately set things up so that ordinarily it will be obvious. Obviously, trees take time to produce fruit, don't they? But Jesus says that essentially, well, this is quoting Jesus in Matthew 7, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, and every diseased tree bears bad fruit. Basically, this is Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. You could spot, if you had CCTV cameras around the place, you could spot who the sheep and who the goats are, Jesus says, by our behavior. It should be obvious and evident. And Jesus says that's how he's going to decide. And so the first take home of this truth, and this is how James presses it home for us, is that therefore we should, well, let's demonstrate our faith. Let's make sure we don't have faith, the sort of false faith that has all the answers, goes to small group, is, top of the class, but never actually puts it into loving, practical action in our lives. Perhaps there's some of us here that is a nudge for us. We know lots of answers, but frankly, we don't even know what the needs are around us of other Christians, let alone, being active in trying to meet them. In England, there's an idiom I like, which is all mouth and no trousers. If you're not an English speaker, you might think that's a strange thing to say, but it's sometimes paraphrased as all talk, no action. It's how you describe the boyfriend who's big on his professions of love. I love you so much, but then quite small on real commitment and actually, buying the diamond or, following through. And in England, we say he's all talk, but no trousers. He talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk, all mouth and no trousers. I think the American idiom for this, maybe an American, correct me, but the equivalent is all hat and no castle. Is that right? Maybe in Texas. Not so much in Seattle, apparently. So, it's a similar idea, isn't it? Swaggering around, talks a good talk, but, he thinks he's a cowboy, but it's just an outfit, just a show. And this is what James says we need to avoid, spiritually speaking. It is very possible, James says, to be all talk and no trousers, and that is false faith, and it won't get you anywhere. And actually, James, this is interesting, he warns us specifically about the danger of self-deception in this area. Have you ever thought that you could lie not to other people, but to yourself? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He says it again and again. He says that human beings are very skilled at falling for our own propaganda in this area. And that is why it is so important to be careful that we don't fall into this trap. When we hear God's word, let's be deliberate, let's be concrete about how we're going to actually put it into practice. As a result of this Bible study, this sermon, this is what I'm going to do. Let's be careful to be part of a community where we sit under God's word together and then we can hold one another to account. So if I'm brilliant at rationalizing my own sin, what I need is someone outside of me. I need you to puncture my balloon every now and then and say, are you actually doing anything about this? And then point out my self-deception. And in particular, we need to be very careful about that voice, and I know it inside, which says, well, I already know this. I've heard this kind of teaching already. And we need, when we have that attitude welling up, we need to think, oh, that's like the demons. The demons know better than me what's being taught. They're experts in theology. And a better question than is, am I putting this into practice? Not, is this familiar? So after a sermon, we could ask one another, was that all familiar or was something new there? That might get the conversation going. But a better question along the line is, I wonder how our lives would be different if we actually believed what was being taught. So have you got thoughts on what it would look like? So, for example, I can't say, oh, yeah, God is in control. I've heard that. If, I'm still relatively prayerless, well, I obviously don't get that God is in control. Or I can't say, yeah, I know that God is good. I've heard that teaching. If, basically I'm still, caving into worry every day, I haven't really understood that God is good. And in lots of different areas, don't think, have I heard this? But think, actually, am I starting to put this into practice? And if I believe this, what would change? So we've been thinking about our obedience is crucial. I hope you've understood that. And the reason it's crucial is because it's the inevitable fruit of a living faith. If there's no works, you know, it's a sign that our faith isn't the real thing. Now I know that you fear me, God says. And the second big principle from this passage, and this the New Testament underlines this one as well, is whilst obedience is crucial, our faith must come first. And actually, we've already seen this truth already today. You know, that faith must come first in importance. It's the faith that justifies Abraham. That's the carabiner that clips us onto the rescue. And we've also seen that faith must come first in terms of the ordering of life events, haven't we? In Abraham's life, Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 22. You know, Abraham is told, you've believed me and it's credited as righteousness before the big event of, you know, having to sacrifice his son. The demonstration of the faith comes after the faith. So we've seen it in that sense as well. We've got to become a believer first and then start living it out. But this passage teaches us that our faith comes first in another sense as well. And this is what we're going to spend our time on now, because faith is the engine which enables true obedience, moment by moment, day by day. So if we ask that question, how on earth did Abraham manage to do this? How did he obey God in this incredible, radical way? It's an amazing thing that he does in this chapter, being prepared to give up his own son for God. And we might read it and think, well, that's because Abraham was some kind of, you know, spiritual superhero. He just had obedience and willpower muscles that the rest of us could only dream of. And we just look on and, you know, think he's incredible. The passage gives us a different answer. And it's an answer that is spelled out for us actually in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to see the summary answer first in the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to come back to Genesis and see it there where the writer got it from. And the answer to how Abraham obeyed comes, well, actually in the first two words of this reading. It's on your sheets or on the screens. This is Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then here's the key verse which describes how his faith was operating. He considered, this is Abraham, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back. So the verse says that Abraham was able to obey because he exercised faith in that moment. And in particular, he trusted in God's power to raise Isaac from the dead. And you might be thinking, wow, that's interesting. But is that really in Genesis 22? And the answer is yes. And if you read Genesis 22 carefully, you'll discover it's there in plain sight. And in Genesis 22, there's a fascinating detail. In verse 5, just before Abraham starts his final ascent, climbing up Mount Moriah, he says this, verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And the key detail is that Abraham says that I and the boy will go up and do the sacrifice. And then I and the boy, and it's the we form of the verb in the original, we will return again afterwards. Do you see what he's saying? It's not we're going to go together and then I'm going to kill Isaac and then I will return, but we will return together. And Abraham's logic goes like this. Abraham, remember, has had this three-day journey. He's been reflecting and thinking all this stuff through. But he's worked out, number one, God has called me to sacrifice Isaac. He also knows, fact number two, God has also promised previously that through Isaac, God is going to bring about his salvation purposes. And so therefore, somehow Isaac needs to live so that he can himself have children and fulfill what God has promised. And Abraham knows that these two things are indisputable and that God's words are more reliable than anything else in existence. And so Abraham thinks through, how can both of these be true? And he comes up with this idea as to how they both can be true at the same time. And this is number three. Abraham concludes, therefore, after I sacrifice Isaac, God must be planning to bring him back from the dead. And he's worked it all out. Now, this is quite a thing. No one has ever been resurrected before in the Bible, in the history of the world. But Abraham knew quite a lot about God. He knew that God had already brought life to a dead womb when his 90-year-old wife miraculously conceived Isaac. And so he'd worked out that probably God was going to do something like that again. And he's going to bring life, not to a dead womb this time, but to a dead child. And the key thing is, it's this logic, it's this faith that he knew God's promises are trustworthy. He knew God's purposes are always good. It's this faith that was the key. This is what enabled Abraham to carry on that journey up the hill, every step he took, empowered, not by just, you know, willpower or superhuman strength. Every step was empowered by faith, because he trusted that God would one day sort everything out in the end, even if it took a resurrection. And the point is that it's faith which is this engine. Faith is what enables true obedience in the Christian life. And can I say, this isn't a subtle niche truth. This truth that faith is what drives obedience is everywhere in the Bible, and it is central to living a Christian life. Think through, I mean, I could multiply the examples, but think through, you know, at the beginning of the Bible, we discover that Adam's battle to obey is actually a battle to trust, isn't it? Did God really say, the serpent says? Is God's word real and trustworthy and clear? And then the serpent says, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, you'll become like him. Can God be trusted to have your best interests at heart, Adam? You see, what the serpent's doing is he's attacking his faith, his trust in God. And so when Adam later has a failure of obedience, well, it's obvious what's happened. He's actually had a failure of faith, and therefore his obedience crumbled. Or take the sin which kept Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. It's in Numbers 13. It was a failure of obedience. You know, they were commanded to go into the land and take it. But even in that chapter, it's very obvious that the failure of obedience is because of a failure of faith. They refused to trust God and his promise that he will give them the land, and therefore they disobey. It's always in that order. It's a failure of faith first, and then our obedience crumbles. Consider, we were looking at this in week one, weren't we? Jesus' great victory of obedience in the garden, choosing to go the way of the cross. How did he do it? Well, actually, the Bible tells us it was because of faith. It was a victory of faith. Hebrews 12 says it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. He trusted that God would one day raise him up and bring greater joy and blessing if he went through with it. And so on he went, step by step, like Abraham, the path of obedience. It's really a path of faith. The engine for obedience is always, well, true obedience is always faith. And can I say that discovering this is revolutionary to living a Christian life? And that is why the take-home point here is, let's be those who exercise our faith. Most of us have discovered in experience, if we're Christians, that willpower is not a very strong weapon in our fight for obedience. And what we need to realize is that faith is the key. Every time we sin, it's always the same old lie. We've bought that ancient lie from the serpent. God is not good. His ways are just going to constrain me and lock me up. I'm going to have to do something else. And that old lie that the serpent gives, that therefore, you know, God is not going to do anything anyway. He's weak. There won't be any real consequence to my action. It's always the same old lies. And that is why the key to obedience is starting each day with faith in the truth. Remember who God is. Remember how good he is, how powerful he is. And if we can get that in place at the beginning of each day, that will be the key for fighting all kinds of battles as the day proceeds. One of the books which really helped me as a young Christian is by a guy called John Piper, and it's called Future Grace. And the best bit of the book for me was every third chapter or something, he takes on and does a chapter on a particular sin. So there's a chapter heading on pride, impatience, despondency, bitterness, and so on. And in each chapter, it suggests fighter verses. And this is, the John Piper way of doing it. But they're memory verses to help someone to, they learn the verse, and then it helps them to hold on to a specific promise of God, which can help against specific battles and temptations. So if we're battling lust, willpower is only going to get us so far. Much better is to remember a promise of God of a better and fuller joy, which will accompany purity. And so he gives the example, you learn this verse from Jesus' words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in the moment of temptation, exercise not just willpower, but faith in the promise. Why settle for the grubby and short-lived pleasures of lust when the promise of a clearer vision of God himself is available for the one who chooses purity? Use your faith. Or if I'm battling anxiety, I need to remember Jesus' promise that if we seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, then we can trust him that all these other things that I'm anxious about will be given to me as well. Not everything I want necessarily, but everything I need will be given to me. Or if I'm battling the temptation to prideful boasting, I'm always tempted to start the conversation and use a clever strategy. I put in a story or a comment which makes me look great. What do I need to do? Well, I need to fight that by faith. And remember this verse, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Leave it to God to lift you up. He'll do it at the right time and in a much better way. And he'll do it better. So trust him. So we began, didn't we, with that question. What is the relationship of faith and works in the Christian life? Can I say this is a really crucial question? And there are lots of ways to go wrong on this. We need to be clear. So, of course, the big danger is works righteousness, and where we start thinking, along with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that our works in some way merit our salvation. That is not true. The Bible says, no, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then and there, Genesis 15, all it took, raw faith. And in that moment, he was justified. There's the danger on the other side of easy believism. The view that, I just pray a prayer at some stage in my life and I get the get out of jail free card to put in my back pocket. No implications for how I live now. And the Bible says no. Our obedience is crucial. God says to Abraham, now I know that you fear God. The proof of what we are is what we do. And so the real evidence of whether our faith is genuine is actually how we live it out. And then there's the danger, and we're coming onto this at the end, of trying to live the Christian life by sheer willpower. And the Bible says, no, that's not going to work. You need to follow the example of Abraham, who trusted that God could raise the dead. And that faith, including, holding on to specific promises, that is what will give you the energy for obedience day to day. Now, we've covered lots of ground today. I hope you've stayed with us most of the time. Really, it's very simple, and it's this. Trust and obey. This was a song some of us used to sing when we're small, some nods. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And that is what we're called to, trust God's promises and live his way. So let's be those who walk in the footsteps of Father Abraham and trust and obey. I'm going to leave a bit of quiet, a chance for us to reflect on what we've been taught and to come to God. And then we'll have our prayers and then a Q&A session for those who've got questions.